The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from James 5:1-6. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Good morning as well. My name is Joe, and I welcome you in Christ's name. As we begin, this is a sobering passage indeed, and so before I even lead us in prayer, I'd like to frame the tone and then the content. Just as Tim and Melissa mentioned, I hiked to the bottom of Cloudland Canyon this week with my grandchildren, my oldest 12 and my youngest 9. And I want you to know, the sign says 2 miles, mile down, mile up, 600 steps. Thanks be to God for the persons who built those steps. But it's precipitous, and there's been a lot of rain. And I watched my boys run to go off the path. And as best as I know, and I think you can probably understand, my language and my attitude toward my boys was more stern, more stark, and more direct than it had been in all the 3 weeks they've been here. Because you see, if they got off that path, it could be catastrophic. In fact, I said this to them. It could kill you. Stay on the path. Now, I talked like that to them and not to any of the other people hiking, because they're my family, and I'm their grandfather. Why do I begin that way? In the book of James, it's important for you to know that there are scholars that far exceed me in skill, four far more highly regarded, much more deeply respected, who say this passage is so stern, it can't even be to believers. And I want you to know, I suggest to you, oh yes, it is. It's family talk. The book began with to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. It closes with a benediction upon the church. And unlike any other epistle, to argue that all of a sudden a single paragraph, because it's so stern, can't possibly be to believers just seems to me a bit arbitrary. So I would say, oh, it's to the church, all right. It surely is. In fact, James is following his logic to say, I want to tell you another work that is produced by faith. It's not just when you're going to act religious, it's when you go to act in business. It's not just what you do with theology up here, it's what you do with property right here. This is also a work that is shown by faith. One of the signs that you've got faith is you'll avoid the dangers of going off the path if God prospers you. You'll welcome his correctives, and you'll savor his comfort. So let's pray that we'll do exactly that, and then we'll dig in. Let's pray. Our Father, as your servants in Jesus, we've come to learn what you gave James to tell churches all across the Roman Empire. Help us to see how our faith, when it produces works, touches this area of our lives as well. Please help the one who preaches and all of us who study. Show us yourself and show us what faith, when you give this incredible gift, produces. We're asking for this in the matchless name of Christ. Amen. Here's our theme. There are dangers. There is a danger. When God prospers us as Christians, and when that happens, to keep us from the danger, God gives us correction and comfort. And first, I want to show you the danger and listen in the language so you can see how intense the danger is. He says, "Now listen, you rich people," at verse 1. The first thing I want to tell you is I'm not sure that wealthy people in the time that James wrote this letter were used to being talked to like that. "Now listen, you rich people." I just skimmed the reading of Varro, Plutarch, Juvenal, Cicero, and Seneca. And when you had enough money, you could pay yourself out of that level of accountability. But literally it says, "Come now, you rich men," or "you rich men, come." Put it in Philadelphia language, in the middle of his letter, James is going, "Yo, you rich people, I got a special message for you. I have a warning." Let me apply this. Listen. In the kingdom of self, nobody talks to wealthy people like this. To prove it, if you've got a wealthy boss, just try it on Monday morning. It won't go well. "Yo, rich person, I got a message for you." But in the kingdom of God, you want God to talk to you this way. "I need correction. I don't want to go off the path. Give me the comfort and correction that I need," because even as you see the last verse, he says it could be spiritually dangerous for us and lethal to others in the economic situation there. But the language is even more intense when he says, "You rich people weep and wail because of the misery," and literally it's plural, "the miseries that are coming upon you." And the words here for weep and wail are words that are used often when God's accountability came upon God's people in Isaiah. In essence, James is saying, "Get your Kleenex now before I even begin to give you specifics of the warning. Because miseries could come." Now, let's apply this. If you think prospering financially or with property is easy and you become just the big boss with the big hot sauce, you're foolish. When you've prospered and God is inside of you and you get off the track, he brings pain. It hurts like heaven. There are miseries that follow because he gave to us that the world would change. Okay, got your attention. I know he's got mine. But now what's the first danger that he identifies? It's this: the danger of being tempted to hoard instead of to steward. He says, "You have hoarded your wealth in the last days." Let me paraphrase, and then I'll be more specific. What he's saying is, you're keeping stuff like it's yours instead of investing stuff like it's his, and you've forgotten. You're in the last days. You're in the moment between his first and second coming. God's put you in the last 10 minutes of the game. And you're using the stuff like it's yours. Or put another way, you're preserving your stuff for you instead of purposing your stuff for him, and you're on his time clock. Your condition matters more to you than his mission. Now, before you push it away, because I found my own soul doing this, you may be finding like I did, "Well, I'm not rich, I'm not wealthy, and I don't hoard." You find yourself doing that? May I encourage you to do what I had to do in my study? You determine your wealth not by reading Forbes or Fortune or the Wall Street Journal or comparing yourself to somebody in this community, but by looking at the world, God's world. This quote comes from Kendra Sindall, and I've confirmed it by looking at richlist.com, and it's generally accurate, so please listen. "If you have food in your fridge, clothes on your back, and a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of the world." You're in the top quarter. "If you have money in a wallet, or you have change in your pocket, spare change, you're among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. 92% are poorer than you. If you woke this morning with more health than illness, You are blessed far more than the estimated 1 million people who would call themselves more ill than healthy and will die before the week's out. If you never experience the danger of battle, the agony of imprisonment, or torture, or the horrible pangs of starvation, you are far more blessed than 500 million people who are suffering like that right now. And if you can read along with what Nancy just read in the scripture, you are more blessed than the estimated 3 billion people on the planet who cannot read a word. I think it's fair to say that in James' thinking, he could speak to any one of us within the hearing of my voice and say, listen, you rich people. It applies to us. Now, why is he doing this? Because you see, when you're a believer in Jesus Christ, our heart ought to be like our Savior's. We're to be burdened for what's happening in the world. We ought to bear the concern. We're the ones that have come to be able to lose for the community, the city, the country, and the world. James isn't giving us a cheap shot. This is a church shot. But then I had to deal with the fact that I thought I wasn't a hoarder until I began to see what hoarding was. And I've already tried to delineate it. It's not the psychological disorder that we think about. It's a spiritual distortion. It has less to do with the amount we have and more to do with the motive we have for whatever amount we do have. It's gaining stuff that's created without dealing with our relationship with the Creator as we gain it. It has the self as the primary goal of our gaining instead of the Savior as the primary goal. It's acquisition without attention to relation to Him. Listen to two quotes, one from the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1940s and one from Miroslav Volf. The Archbishop of Canterbury said, "The spiritually minded person does not differ from the materially minded person chiefly in thinking about different things, but in thinking about the same things differently." In other words, hoarding is when we think about gaining with the self as the end. Stewarding is when we think about gaining with the Savior as the end. It's a different way of thinking about the same thing. Miroslav Volf put it this way, Yale professor, "We are not the final destination in the flow of God's gifts. Rather, we find ourselves midstream. The gifts flow into us, and then they flow from us." All of this to say, what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9:11 is James' point. Quote, "You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion." Hoarding is thinking of prosperity personally instead of relationally. Now again, it's very important to know that when we get off track and begin to do this, God does a very blessed thing. He brings miseries. He does. When we sin and we belong to Him with His property, it starts to hurt. Psalm 32 describes David when he had a different sin, but he didn't deal with it this way. "My bones wasted away, groaning all day long, God's hands heavy on me, my strength is sapped with the fever heat of summer." That's misery. And it's all there for one reason. He'd gotten off the path, and God aimed his pain. Now listen. If this is hurting a little bit or a lot, thank Him. That's a good thing. If you're a Christian and it's not, ask for some misery. Because our goal is that we ought to hurt now so we're not hurting forever. So there's the first danger, but here's the second one. Not only are we tempted if we prosper to hoard instead of steward, we're also tempted at selfish gain at others' expense, or advantaging ourselves at the disadvantage of others. Listen to verse 4. Notice the first word. He says, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence." Don't miss that James begins with a word very common in the prophets and among the sermons of Jesus. It starts with a Greek word is idu, behold, look, give attention. Why is he doing that? Here's my suggestion. He just talked about an utterly passive, easily missed, dead quiet, benign, you can't see act. Someone just withheld wages. Maybe didn't give them. Maybe just delayed them. He's saying, pay attention, because this can go completely unnoticed by us. But then he says, there are two cries that come to him. One from the unpaid wage, and one from those who are not paid. He says that the wages that you've not paid cry out and bear witness against you. That's language of a courtroom, basically saying, though nobody else may see, I hear it. And then he says, the harvesters cry out and it reaches my ears. There's two screams that come to God, and God hears the pain of those who have not received well. Now this becomes very important, because have you ever heard this phrase? Or have you ever said it? Look, it's not personal, not personal. It's just business. James is saying, oh, it is personal. In fact, in the last verse, he says it can be lethal. This passivity that cries out to God is seen as aggression that's actually violent. Well, that's strong. Well, let me illustrate it positively. What would it look like if we stay on the path? Here's what it'll look like. In South Africa, the diamond mines are rather famous. The black market that surrounds them is also rather famous. And a brand new Christian, newly born again, was an owner of one of the diamond mines. And a competitor came to him and mockingly in competition said, what's the most valuable piece you've ever brought out of your mind? And the new Christian had the presence of mind to point at a miner and say, an employee. Listen, remember what the Archbishop said. Spiritually minded people don't think necessarily about different things than materially minded people. They think differently about the same things. People. That's what matters. Now, what James is teaching us is that as we prosper, the danger that we have to avoid is that our values can be blunted. We become blind to the ethics, numb to the sensitivities of the things that ought to capture our imagination and heart. He's not condemning wealth. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, the Lord our God is giving you power to be made wealthy. Proverbs 10:22, it is a blessing of the Lord that makes you rich. It's not the presence of the cash. Otherwise, Abraham, Job, David, Philemon, Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, who were all wealthy, would have been sinning. No. It's when we don't care if the dangers of getting off the path are affecting us. That's James's alarm. Second, he says, now, these dangers ought to be known by us, and God gives correctives. And what are those correctives? Three quickly. He aims the pain, he shows what lasts and what doesn't, and he promises justice. Verse 1, as I've already mentioned, it says, he aims the pain. Verse 1, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming. Misery? Verse 5, you've lived in luxury and in self-indulgence. Misery? Joe, if we really prosper, we get the best meals. We get the best vacations. We get the best homes, the best cars, best seats at the games, best seats at the concert. Misery? Yeah. If you're a believer and you get off the path, conviction hurts like heaven. John 16:8, Jesus promising the Holy Spirit, said one of the first blessings he would bring is this. When he, the Holy Spirit, the counselor, comes, he'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's a good thing. God aims the pain. Can I illustrate its goodness? In 1975, I crushed both my hands in a sheet metal accident. After about 12 to 13 surgeries, I returned to the East Coast from the West where the accident took place, and I went to New York University that has one of the better hand schools in the nation, and they put me in a room and took x-rays of me and with other people who had been through similar injuries. So I waited for all the doctors and the students to come in to say what they could do. And a guy from the x-ray department stood in the door and said, "Is Joseph Novin, Joseph, I went, Novinson." And he came over holding the x-rays and he went, "You don't have any knuckles in your right hand." And I acted, "Yeah, I know. Are you in incredible pain?" "No." Thinking, "Wow, I'm tough." And he went, "That's worse. Do you know how much nerve damage you must have? You ought to be on the floor in pain." No, I didn't know that. Numbness to God's aimed pain ain't a good thing. It's a blessing when we can feel its edge. Second, God gives in correction, he shows what lasts and what doesn't. And he says here, earthly prosperity without the rule, the redirection, the realignment of Jesus just won't last. Verse 2, wealth has rotted. Verse 2 again, moths have eaten your clothes. Verse 3 really is kind of throws us, your gold and silver have corroded. Okay, we can understand that certain prosperous things could rot, and sure understand that moths can eat clothes, but how can gold and silver corrode? He either means they actually dealt with some fool's gold or silver that was not pure and it began to tarnish, or, and I think this is what he means, from God's point of view, since he's going to remake the heavens and the earth, what we think is eternally valuable ain't. Now let me try and illustrate this so we can get it close to the heart. My grandkids were here for 3 weeks, and I did it again. I never thought I'd do it again. I took my grandkids to Chuck E. Cheese. I love Tim Wilson, the country song. He has a line in it. He said, "I've done 2 tours in NAM, and it didn't prepare me for Chuck E. Cheese." I agree. If you've never been, Chuck E. Cheese has been designed. You go as a grandparent, you pay a lot of money, and they get a little card, and they take that card, and they go over to machines, and they try to win these games, and they swipe the card, and out come these very satisfying number of tickets. They just spew out, and you can just imagine a little kid like, "What? Papa, look at this!" And they're all coming out. "Yeah, yeah, I got it, I got it." They pack all the tickets in their pockets, and then they go up to the counter, and they put all their tickets up there, and they find out that what Papa paid $40 for, and they got tickets, this is what they get. Can you look up here just a minute? Please look up here. They get one of these. Some of you can't even see this, can you? This is like 4,000 tickets and $40. And you know where I found this? They left on Friday on the floor. James is saying, without the rule of God and the redesign of Christ, when you're prosperous, you live in Chuck E. Cheese and someone's locked the door. Let me give you a contrast. Barb had this great idea that we have this about 3.5 foot high plastic Coke bottle filled with change. And it was about 3/4 filled. And she said, "Let's give this to the kids and they can pack it all inside of little sleeves and take the money." Yeah, about $425 later, she said to them, "Now, what are you going to do to give the money?" And you should have seen their faces when they realized they could give the money for a relative who was adopting a disabled child from a foreign country. Yeah! There's the contrast. Chuck E. Cheese, Jesus of Nazareth. He wants you to know what things won't last unless he realigns us entirely. Finally, he promises justice. This passage is laced with words of justice, which makes some scholars say it can't even be for Christians. However, if you read the prophets, you read Jeremiah, you read Isaiah, you'll see he talks to his people with unvarnished directness. But listen to these words of justice. The misery that's coming upon you, or miseries, verse 1. Verse 3, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Verse 3, in the last days. Verse 4, the cries have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Verse 5, you fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. Now, here's why he's doing it. For the spiritually confused, this is really helpful. For the people that are confused and think, you know, it doesn't matter what I do with my property, James is saying, yeah, it does. Yeah, it really does. So it realigns the spiritually confused, and for the financially abused, God is saying through James, I'm going to get the bully off the playground. And heaven forbid that the bully would come from the church, James is also saying. But one day in my justice, I promise you, I'm going to get the bully off the playground. Now let me tell you why that's important. God's justice actually makes it possible for us to be longstandingly Christ-like and patient when we're under abuse. Listen to Romans 12. Don't repay anyone for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Do not take revenge, my friends. Do you know what the basis for that kind of loving treatment to those who are being abusive actually is? Listen. Because it's mine to avenge, says the Lord. I will repay. In other words, we are to be as Christ-like as possible because God was the one who will get the bully off the playground, not us. So we stay as Christ-like as we possibly can be. Now let's just be honest and say in the West, we don't like words of God's justice to promote our Christ-likeness. We don't even like talking about it. Again, Miroslav Volf in his great book, Exclusion and Embrace, says that the West rejects this idea of God's justice motivating sacrificial love, and he really puts his finger on us because he's a Croat, he's from Croatia, and here's what he says about our rejection of justice. My thesis will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West. I suggest imagining that you're delivering my lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been plundered, then burned, leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The thesis, we should not retaliate since God is perfect love, there's no justice. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. Then he says this, that refusal in a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent will invariably die dead on. When you realize that the bullies are all over the earth, one day God says, I got them. I can hear every cry. Now a Christian can stand. Finally, God brings comfort. And we need to savor that comfort. James' words of judicial threat actually bring comfort to the Christian. They do. In fact, every passage of divine justice promised or carried out throughout the whole scripture that may make you shudder should actually bring you comfort. It should. According to Paul in Romans 3, that is exactly what ought to happen. Listen to Romans 3, 25 to 26, when Paul says, God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate, not his love, listen, to demonstrate his justice. Now listen to the next line. Because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What? You mean to say that from God's point of view, the flood didn't pay for the sins of all those people? Are you saying that when the ground opened up at Sinai, that didn't pay for all their sins? Are you saying that Babylon wasn't sufficient payment? God is saying, you want to know how just I am? Do you want to know how just I am with the sin in every one of your heart? Look at what I do to my son. He goes on. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Now listen. Here comes the comfort, at the present time, so to be both the just and the one who justifies the person who has faith in him. See it? Every threat or act of justice elsewhere in the scripture, Paul says, ought to give you a better view because they're just small compared to God's real justice executed on the cross. And don't just see the execution of justice, see the justification of you. So let's take Jesus and drop him right in, John 5:1-6. I'm just going to read the passage and we'll immerse Jesus in the justice. Here it is. Now listen, I want to tell you of the richest person who ever lived, the incarnate Son of God, who though he was made, though he had never wept or wailed in misery, he chose to be made a human and become one who did exactly that for those who valued wealth and rotting clothes and corroding gold more than him. The corrosion of sin that testified against us, the flesh-eating justice from God, he embraced and embraced it on the cross. The wages of sin being death that we could never fully pay, in all eternity he fully paid. Because our cries of hopelessness reached the ears of God, though we had lived in luxury and self-indulgence, he chose the day of slaughter and allowed people to condemn and murder him, though he was an innocent man, not even opposed to them. There it is. There's the comfort. So what? Here's the so what. I want to avoid the dangers of getting off the path. I need your correction. Boy, I need this comfort. And here's what it'll produce. I close with this. Dr. Ernest Gordon baptized me. Ernest Gordon also wrote The Bridge Over the River Kwai. To End All Wars, the movie was built upon that book. And he tells this story of being in the Japanese prison camp which built the bridge over the River Kwai. And he spoke about the law of the jungle, eating the prisoners alive. Everybody selfish, everybody fighting. But he tells about one Christian named Angus McGilvery, a Scotsman. And as a Scottish warrior, the soldiers are always given, as warriors, they're giving a mucker. The mucker is their bud. And it's the Scots' vow that they will make their mucker's well-being more important than their own. And so in this prison, Angus began to give his mucker, who was dying, all of his food. And he would say things to him like, "It's all right, I'll get other." He covered him with his blanket. "I've got another." And he didn't. And then one day, big old Angus, massive man that he was, just keeled over and died of starvation and exposure. They found his Bible. They knew he was a Christian. And the verse that was driving him, of course, "Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And a revival broke out because of Angus's death. I know this is true. I heard it from the guy who was there. They started a university in the prison camp, where older, more educated men began to teach the younger. They made an orchestra with handmade instruments. They started a church without walls, a hospital. The men who could remember books began to write them down so the other men could read sections of Dickens and Chaucer and others. A library. And the guards started to come to the prison church because revival broke out. That's what it can do. That's what it's meant to do. When we avoid the dangers that get us off the path and accept the correction and welcome the comfort, we really could change the world. Let's pray. Lord, this is amazing grace. And this is a world that is far from amazed at grace. We need this grace. Grant it now, even as we sing of it, and praise you for working like this. Take every heart, those of us who know you, and make us more amazed. And for those of us who didn't know you worked this gloriously, have not known you, give the gift you gave to the rest of us that we never thought could ever be ours. Make us all new, in Jesus' name, amen.